Lord, we're grateful to be here this morning and to think about you and to put our eyes towards you. It's so helpful for us to just be in your presence. And it's water to our souls. It is, it's cleansing, it's empowering. And so, Lord, I always ask, and I'll ask again this week, I'm asking that you would speak to my brothers and sisters this morning. Speak to them through this teaching. Speak to them through the music. Speak to them through the Eucharist, through fellowship. God, I'm asking that once again you would speak to my brothers and sisters in this room. May they know and recognize your voice, and may they respond appropriately. Thank you, Lord. We pray all these things in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. One more announcement.
I just realized they're light blue. Did you know that?
Yeah. Like they're supposed to match our colors, because that's kind of how we roll, right?
I like it.
Just so you guys know, when I ordered pens a while back, I don't know how many years ago it was, I ordered 300 pens. We have none left. So someone in here, in this room, is walking around with 300 pens in their kitchen drawer. Donna, you're claiming that? Okay.
I have about 50 of them.
You have about 50 of them? I will send you a bill. We are so happy to have new pens, because we were literally out of pens. Dustin handed me a stack of Hill Crane pens, so we were using those the last. But honestly, these are gifts, and they're to be stuffed in drawers and given away, and hopefully at some point people go on to ccwgg.org and see anything there. So anyway, new pens are here, and they do match our colors of our church, the light blue, the white, and they're so creative. They're so just wonderful. Anyway, that's all I got for that. Okay, let's start here. How many people have this on the background of their phone this week? How many people use that this week? A couple folks. For those who are here last week, we talked about this kind of reality when Paul opens up the book of Ephesians and he talks about, he uses this word again in DC. You know where that is? There it is, man. He talks about this reality of being in, and we talked about that. We kind of use that image of those cascading waterfalls, that we are in the presence of Christ, that we're in him, that we're in his love, that in adoption, he had chosen us, and we just kind of use this image. And so then I just challenged us. I said, hey, let's just stick this kind of waterfall image on the background of our phones. It's just showing that. And then it'll be our reminder for us. And so for those who have that on the background of their phones, wonderful. If not, you can go listen to the sermon. And I don't think I uploaded it this week, but I will. But you can go listen to the sermon, and that will hopefully make a little bit more sense for you. And this morning what I want to do is we're going to go back into the book of Ephesians. We're going to be in Ephesians 1, 15 through 23. I think it's on page 814.
It's all right, Cass.
Do you have it on airplane mode?
I turned down the volume so in case I get an incoming call, which is kind of rare.
We're going to go into this text in Ephesians, and it's a prayer for the Ephesians is what Paul does here, right? And so what I want to do this morning with this prayer is I give you kind of a formula for praying for others. I've been thinking about this over the past couple weeks. This is such a brilliant formula, kind of how to pray. And I've never seen this before, but as you think about this, this formula for prayer, we'll read it in a second. If you pray like this, like Paul, right? Here's what I can tell you. I can tell you that they have done studies on this, and 60% of the time it works every time if you pray like this. And I don't know how many people would.
Who is, what
there you go. Thank you. Matt Kennedy, did you get that one? Do you know that reference? Okay. Okay, that did not work. I was hoping that somebody would like get the Anchorman reference, and kind of a couple did, but. Anyway, this prayer that Paul gives us is what I would say, I'll do it more a little bit more like this, is that it's a little bit like a stencil or training wheels or baby steps, right? Because I would say this, that, well, let me ask this question. How many people just feel comfortable praying for other people? Like somebody says, hey, let's go pray. And you're like, yeah, I'm down. Let's just go pray. How many people feel comfortable? How many people feel, let me say this. How many people feel uncomfortable? Okay. How many people feel uncomfortable? I would say when I've noticed prayer, Matt, we were talking about what's more difficult, going hard in a weekend on Vegas or a kid's first birthday party. It's good to see you, man. Thanks for being here. I would say that when you, at least for me, in my experience, praying for others, there can be a certain kind of apprehension or anxiety that comes with that. Do you know what it's like when you read in front of other people? Right? Somebody says, hey, let's all read out loud. And we do that sometimes here. And you start reading. And then maybe you switch two words. Or you don't pronounce something right. Or something kind of happens. And what happens when you're reading is then you start thinking about your mistake that you've made. Anybody with me on this? Am I talking to anybody? You start thinking about the mistake that you've made. And before you know it, as you're reading, and I do this, even when I'm reading sometimes a Bible here, it's like you're all discombobulated thinking, are people thinking about that I can't, that I've missed, you know, done this reading and I've said this word wrong. And it's you're stuttering and you begin sweating and getting all nervous. You know what I'm talking about? Anybody know what I'm talking about when you're reading in front of other people? Come on, anybody? And so I would say that sometimes praying is a bit like that, right? Is sometimes when you're praying in front of people, especially out loud, it's a little bit, you can get a little bit of anxiety, you get stuttering a little bit, maybe start getting a little sweaty armpits or palms. But what Paul does here, what I love is this, is, and again, I would never make a prayer just a simple formula, but he gives us, they can be training wheels. It can be the simplest prayer just to kind of, hey, this is just how you can do it. Just something real simple. It can be baby steps. It's a simple stencil for how to pray. But at the same time, as we enter into this prayer, and as you begin to see how Paul prays this prayer, at the same time, I would say this, it can be the most beautiful, not just a simple stencil, but it can be the most beautiful masterpiece or showpiece. It's not just training wheels. It can be the Tour de France. It can be this kind of very high level of praying, and it can be like ballet, right? So it's kind of on one end, it's real simple and you can use it super simply. And on the other end, it's very complex and it's beautiful and it has depth and it has complexity. And it's kind of all points in between the way that Paul structures this prayer. Now, before we read this prayer, I just want to say one thing about prayer. Here's what I want to say about prayer, because so often prayer is us trying to get God to do stuff for us, right? So often when we talk about prayer, it's God, hey, by the way, I don't know if you're aware, right? But my cat ran away and I'm going to need some help finding my cat. Or God, hey, I don't know if you're aware that this is happening in my life. And we're trying to get God, we're trying to bring God to do what we need done. Are you with me on that? Right? I love this. This is a guy named Richard Cokin, and he's talking about prayer. And I just want to kind of frame our mindset of prayer beginning with this. Because he says this. He says, when we understand that prayer is not about getting God to accomplish our plans, what we need done, all these things, but about gladly submitting ourselves to His plans, we will find that when we turn His plans into our prayers, that's when they're constantly being answered, right? It's vital to understand that so often in our Christian lives, God doesn't want to alter the circumstances of our lives, but alter the way that we see those circumstances by changing our hearts. This is what prayer does. Prayer isn't simply saying, hey, God, by the way, I don't know if you're aware. Jesus, I don't know if you know what's going on down here. I got all these things happening. My job's a mess. My kid's doing this and that. God isn't just about changing. Paul is writing this prayer from prison, right? He's not saying, hey, by the way, God, I'm in prison here. Can you get me out of prison? He's praying for other people, right? He's not asking God to change his circumstances. God is literally changing his heart the way that he sees those circumstances, right? So let's just think, as we think about prayer, we're not, again, just trying to say, hey, God, by the way, over here, look down. I got all these problems. Change them, right? We're saying, God, what's going on here? You see these circumstances. How can I change my heart in these circumstances, right? So let's read this prayer. Let's go to Ephesians 1, 15 through 23. Anybody want to be bold and read out loud?
Well, just read it. not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance and his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way.
Okay. So Paul prays this for the Ephesians. And as we talked about in the first week, this prayer is a circular letter. It's not just for Ephesus. It's for the kind of folks around Ephesus. So everybody's kind of able to be in on this. So Paul's praying this kind of a blanket prayer for not only the folks in Ephesians, but for all the folks around. And here's to me is, again, this is the training wheels. This is the stencil. This is the baby steps of the prayer. This is the super simple way to remember it. Here's what he prays. He begins by thanking God for these people, right? God, I'm thankful for these people in Ephesus. I'm thankful these people around. I'm thankful for their partnership in the gospel, what they've done. And then he begins by talking about comprehension, right? God, I want these people to know you better, right? I want them to know you better. And we'll talk about how to know God better intellectually and how to know God better in experience. And then he says, God, I want them to understand the hope. I love the way that the Living Bible says, paraphrase this, I want them to be able to see something of the future God's called you to share, right? And then he talks about the inheritance, riches from a king. I want them to understand the inheritance in Christ, right, in his people, the inheritance that we have. And then he talked about the power. He ends with the power, God's power, which is available to us. So when you pray for other people, this is it right here, right? When you pray for other people, this is how to pray for them. Thank God for them. Ask that they might know God better. Ask that they might have a deeper understanding of God's hope. That they might see the inheritance. And that they understand God's power, right? Just to make it really simple for you to remember. So the next time somebody says, hey, can you pray for me? And if you get all nervous and sweaty and apprehensive and you know have a lot of anxiety, here's all you have to remember. Thank you, Chip. Thank you, Chip. And if you're not a Fixer Upper fan and you want to go, Cass, you got nothing on that? You don't know who that guy is? Okay, so if you don't know who that is or have any reference on that, you can go this way. Thank you, Chip. Matt Kenny's got that one? Okay. Anybody else get that one? Chip Kelly, he's now the head coach at UCLA Bruins, so this is an old Oregon. And if neither of those work for you and you're thinking, Chips, thank you, Chip. There's one. And again, it's simple. You open up with thanks. I don't know, I missed out on Chip, right? But you open up with thanks, comprehension, hope, inheritance, and power. It's simple. That's all you got to pray. Huh? See, that's what they teach in year 2 of pastor school, Rob, right there. That's the big news right there. When you can really take something like that and make it, you can tweet that out if you guys want, because it would actually fit into it. It's simple, but that's it. Thank you. You want to pray that. Thank you, God, for this person. I pray that they know you better. I pray that they understand their hope. I pray that they see their inheritance, and I pray that they understand your power. And that's it. Thank you, Chip. So let's talk about this. First, you thank God for them. And I would say this, that gratitude is the key to open the door of prayer, right? Gratitude is the key to open the door of prayer. It just sets your heart right when you begin to pray. Look at all of Paul's prayers. When he begins to talk, he always begins by thanking God for people. Right? He's always thankful for people. And when you remember that, it's just, and you understand that person that you are praying for is a gift in your life, right? I was thinking about this too. When the other time that we always say thank you is, when do we often thank God for something? Huh? For food, right? So I know at some points when I'm praying for food, I will say this. Sometimes we pray this at our table around our family. We say, God, I understand that not everybody gets to eat today. There's a lot of people in this world today that will not get to eat. And so the fact that I have food on my table is a gift. It's a blessing, and I'm thankful for that, right? I understand that there are a lot of people that don't have relationships, that are lonely, that are hurting, that are broken. And so the fact that I'm able to pray for such and such a person is a gift. It's a blessing. They make life richer, healthier, fuller. And we are just opening the door with gratitude. It's what Paul does, right? I have this friend, and this is my buddy Chris, and we did the apprentice experience together. Now, Chris, it's so funny. Chris is in his 60s. He's from Oklahoma. We have like, there's like nothing that we have in common, except when we did this apprentice experience together, the two of us just bonded, and we laughed, and we joked, and we had a great time. And when I think about this man, Chris, I thank God for him. He has made my life richer. He's made my life fuller. He's been a blessing. He's been a gift. And I just, again, when you pray and when you begin this, and all I was just to say is just open up your prayers for others in thanksgiving. Again, this is the easiest thing in the world. This is training wheels, and this can be the most, you can thank God a million things for somebody, couldn't you? Right? I could spend 30 minutes just thanking the Lord for Matt. Right? And I could spend 3 seconds. Thank you, God, for Matt. So open up prayer for others, just thanking the Lord. The next thing I would say is this, and I think to me this was kind of the biggest point as I was thinking about this prayer, is Paul says that I want them to know God better. Right? Now, there's two types of knowledge that we can talk about here. There's intellectual knowledge and there's experiential knowledge, right? Intellectual knowledge, I think one of the translations said that when there's a message. They say, I pray, God, that they would have a wise understanding of God. A wise understanding of God. The book that we're reading right now by my friend James is intended that you would have a wise understanding of God. Right? What happens, say, when your understanding of God is based on a grumpy, disinterested, disappointed, and frustrated father who's ready to smash you when you make a mistake? On the flip side of that, what happens when your understanding of God is based on a teddy bear who's just sappy, who's a pushover, and who's really just loves you for whatever you do and is disinterested in your formation or discipleship, right? Without a wise understanding of God, I love how William Temple says this. He says, if your understanding of God is radically false, then the more devout you are, the worse it will be for you, right? And Paul prays this at the very beginning. He says, I want them to have a wise understanding of God. And there's an intellectual piece of this that we have to understand. It's imperative that we study and engage with our, this is what we're doing right now. This is what we do on Wednesday nights, that we study and that we engage with our minds, that we learn and observe what Jesus did and what he said, and we apply that into our minds, right? Paul, when he's speaking to his young mentor, when he's speaking to his protege, this young pastor that he ends up leaving in charge of the church in Ephesus, right? He's talking to this boy, Timothy, and he says, Timothy, I want you to study, right? To show yourself approved by God, a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed, and that you're able to rightly divide the word of truth. Again, he tells Timothy, keep on being faithful to what you were taught. At one point, Paul was teaching Timothy, and to what you believed. In Colossians, he says to set your things on mind, or set your minds on things above. Later in Ephesians, he says, and I love this translation, I think this is a message as well, to truly know him meant letting go of everything from my past and throwing all my boasting in the garbage heap. It's all a pile of manure to me now, so that I may be enriched in the reality of knowing Jesus Christ and embrace him as Lord in all of his greatness, right? There is, again, when we talk about intellectual knowledge, I would say that we have to stay curious. My professor, the first week that we met as a class, he said, why are you doing this program? And I know for me, it was just like, I just want to keep going. There's a guy named Jay Findlay who says, when you reach a conclusion, you're dead. Right? So the minute you think you got it, you're dead. You got to stay curious. You got to keep going. You got to keep pursuing. You got to keep filling your minds with the things of Christ, allowing him to teach you new things, allowing him to keep your mind filled with him. There is this intellectual aspect. When Paul says, I want them to know you better, there's an intellectual aspect that we need to know the God that we're trusting here, right? Because if our understanding of God isn't right, we can be the most devout person in the world and also at the same time the worst person in the world, right? And we all know there's a church out there called Westboro Baptist who are probably some of the most devout Christians out there, and they're probably some of the worst Christians out there, right? So there's that. Jimmy Smith would also say this. He would say that what happens, though, is what we're talking about here, this intellectual piece is called theology, right? And Jimmy would say that if your theology, it needs to lead to doxology, right? Theology should always lead to doxology. Maddie, you know the doxology? You know that song, right? Brian and Aaron playing the doxology. It's praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise all creatures there below. Praise him above the heavenly host. Praise. What's the key word in there? Praise, right? Your mental, this study that we do here, the intellectual piece, it should lead to praise. Otherwise, it's not doing its job. If the things of Christ aren't filling your mind and then entering your heart, you say, "Whew, Lord, thank you. I want to praise you," to lead you to praise, we're only doing half the job here, right? Theology should always lead to doxology. Good theology should lead to doxology, to praise, right? To this experience. This is the second piece, right? Because I don't want us to sit around here and just have a bunch of knowledge about God, right? I don't want us to just have facts. I don't want us to just have information. That's half of the story. I want us to actually have the experience of Christ, right? And have that piece of knowledge. My professor in his book, he says this. He says, I suspect, given the chance, most of would rather hear a TED talk about God than actually know God. We are more enamored of good content than we are of reality. He said, that's our time. It's who we've become, right? So half of the piece is, I mean, sometimes in church is just, how much do you know about God, right? A lot of you guys know my buddy Pentecostal Micah. Another story about Pentecostal Micah. He's Pentecostal Micah. I think he's going to come in a couple weeks when we're in Japan. He'll be here. And Pentecostal Micah is finishing up. I talked to him this week. He's finishing up his doctorate program, right? So I'm finishing up my master's program. He's one up in me right now. So I'm going to have to see how hard is a doctorate program, Dwayne? It's a lot of work. So he's moving on to the dissertation piece. Now, here's what's interesting about Micah, because y'all know Pentecostal Micah. He kind of runs in that kind of charismatic circle. In Micah, in his tradition, he's been criticized, and some of his peers had given him a hard time because he's getting his doctorate degree, right? In the charismatic circle, in some of the Pentecostal circles, all you need is the Spirit, right? The experience of God. Just God, fill me with your spirit. And that's the only teacher that you need. And to think that you would go into the ivory towers to learn about God and intellectual, he's been criticized and put down and kind of ostracized from some people saying, well, why are you doing this? Don't you know that all you need is the Spirit, right? So what we're saying here is that we're saying when we pray for someone to know God better, we're praying for both, right? We are asking that God is teaching us up here. We want to know the right things. We want to have the right, a wise understanding of God. But we are also asking that God would teach us here, right? Look, I can know a lot of facts about my wife. I can know that she's blonde, has blonde hair. I can know that she's from Huntington Beach. I can know that she has two sisters. I can know her age. I can know a lot of facts about my wife, but if I don't have the experience of being with my wife, if we don't share that piece, our relationship will fail, right? So what we're asking here, when we're praying for God to know somebody better, maybe we could say, and I have a nice picture of my wife and I that I was going to throw up there, but we'll move on. God, may they gain a wise understanding of you, in mind and in heart, right? In mind, I want this church, I want followers of Jesus, I want you to know God here, I want you to have a wise understanding, but I want that to go down into your heart, and I want you to have an experience of God. I want the theology to lead to the doxology, right? So, the C. And then he says this, and then he says, I want you, let me see here, I want to phrase this right. He says, verse 18, right? I pray that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. Okay. Now, when we hear that word hope, what I want us to understand is that we aren't referring to Christmas toy hope. That we hope and hope and hope that maybe, who knows, we might get the Red Ryder BB gun for Christmas, right? When Christians talk about hope, when hope is used in the Bible, there behind that word is an assurance of the future, right? It's not just like, man, I hope I win the lottery this year, right? Like, who knows if it's going to happen, but maybe it will. There is an assurance of the future when Paul talks about hope. And here's what he says, too. This is what's fascinating, is he's praying that the eyes of our heart, right? Are we all familiar with the metaphor that he's using there? Not that you're heart literally has eyeballs, but the heart, the seat of your being, kind of where all things flow, that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened to see and understand this hope. I would say that the natural state of human beings isn't typically hopeful. According to Paul, it would probably be hopeless, right? How many times do you find yourself saying, stuck in some sort of pessimism, which would say, well, this is just how it's going to be, right? Or maybe you say, well, look at the world. The world just keeps getting worse. Or you say, this is just who I am, right? And sometimes we find ourselves kind of stuck in some sort of kind of pessimism or hopeless when what Paul is praying is that they would that their eyes would be opened, that they would begin to hope and see the world in light of what Christ has done more and more. You pray for folks that they would understand hope, that they would understand the assurance, what the future is. Here's what you would pray. Things like this. God, I pray that they would, the hope, that they would understand that the good work that you began in Donna, God, you're not done and you're going to finish it. How many people just sometimes think that, I don't know, God's just disappointed in me. He's just frustrated with me. He's just, no, God's working in you, right? I want people to know that hope. I want people to know that when they look around and they see the world and they say, well, the world's going to hell in a handbasket. And I want to say to them, no. The hope that we have is that in this world there'll be trouble. Jesus was saying that 2,000 years ago. The trouble that we see in the world ain't nothing new. But take heart because God has overcome the world. Jesus has conquered the world. Jesus has defeated death and he's defeated sin. And we are going to take hope and that assurance of the future. This isn't Christmas toy hope. Jesus says in the book of Revelation that he is making all things new. And so we begin to pray this into people. And we begin to pray this over people that they would have an assurance of the future. They'd have a little taste of that. And they would know the hope to which they were called. Right? That's the hope that we pray for, right? The other thing I would say about this is, again, I think that this hope is something that grows in people, right? Peter, Jesus' right-hand man, I love how he says this. He says, celebrate with praises the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has shown us his extravagant mercy. For his fountain of mercy has given us a new life. And then I love how this is phrased. We are reborn to an experience, a living, energetic hope. I think that hope is something that grows in people. And that's why we pray to it. Paul's saying that their eyes may be opened, right? So there's this hope that's growing. And we understand this hope that we have through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so we pray that over people, right? God, just give them a deeper experience of their hope. May they know that hope that's found in Christ. Two down, two to go. How are we doing? Are everybody with me so far? Comprehension.
Wait, yeah. Two down? Three.
Yeah, I mean, thanks. Thanks has kind of got its own thing going on. Comprehension, hope, inheritance. Let's just go straight back to Annie and Mr. Warbucks right there. We talked last week, you know, when we talked about this, Paul begins the letter and he talked about one of the things we talked about, that in love Christ adopted us, right? And we talked about how there was the special laws set up for folks in certain states that when you're adopted into a family, right, and somebody writes a will for their children, adopted children can't be written out of a will, right? We talked about how maybe at some point I'll write my children out of the will, but if I had adopted a kid, I wouldn't be able to write that child out of the will, right? We have been adopted into the family. And we were thinking about this. I mean, we kind of had some fun thinking about Annie and Mr. Warbucks, but we were thinking about this in a very real sense because we don't take this seriously sometimes, right? And Molly, you weren't here last week, but you work with foster kids all the time, and you see what it's like when kids go from foster home to group home, when they tuck themselves into bed at night, when there's nobody to pick them up after school, when there's no parent to celebrate their birthday. And you probably see that firsthand, the pain of actually what it means to be a child who's just kind of lost in the system. And then again, we had some fun with Mr. Warbucks. But you got to understand that someone has adopted us in love, right? We've been adopted in love. And then this person who is adopted, who has a phenomenal haircut, just like me, he has this inheritance waiting for us. We had nothing, and now we have everything. We don't take that serious, that God has adopted us, and we had nothing. But he says, the king of the universe says, no, all the riches are poured out on to you. All the riches have been given to you. We receive the inheritance from the wealthiest person in the universe. Paul says in Corinthians, he says, when you think about your inheritance, when you think about what God has planned for you, this isn't just like, hey, there's just going to be briefcases full of cash, right? No eye has seen, no ear has heard, and no human mind can even conceive the things that God has prepared for those who love him. The king of the universe has adopted us, and he has an inheritance that is absolutely beyond our imagination, right? And to pray that over somebody, to pray that over a friend or a follower of Jesus, God, may they begin to get a glimpse, to taste and see, to imagine the inheritance that you have for them, right? That's what Paul says. Let me read this one more time right out of Paul. Paul says, this is verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his people, right? That's in you. God has given you this inheritance. And then verse 19, the last one, he prays for power, right? He prays for power. Now let's go back to Ephesus for a second, okay? Let's think about what this city represented and why Paul challenges the power of that city, okay? This city, Ephesus, was one of the major centers of religious power. Do you remember? I should have put this up again. Do you remember that they had this temple of Artemis that was there, this temple of Diana, that was one of the, this temple was so big, so magnificent, so glorious. This temple is one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. Anybody remember that? Right? It's one of the, and so everybody thought that Diana, that Artemis had all the power. That's why they went there, to sacrifice to this goddess, right? And they did this. And this whole city was literally built around the worship of this girl. Okay. The first week when we introduce this book, and they're all furious because Paul's saying, no. She doesn't have the power, right? Jesus has the power. And remember, there's the riot in Ephesus? Do you guys remember that? In Acts 19? Because they're challenging the very power of Artemis, right? So Paul, when he's praying for them, he says, I want them to understand who has the real power in this world, right? People in Paul's day, not only did they think that the gods had the power, right? They believed that they often trusted fate as kind of the power behind the universe. That your life was just kind of predetermined, right? That they just fate, right? Or people trusted the power of the stars or luck. But what Paul insists in this passage when he's praying over people is he says, hey, I want people to know who really has the power. Who really is at the center of the known universe. It's the power of the resurrected Christ, his incomparably, who's going to compare to God's power? Ain't nobody's going to compare to God's power. He's speaking it directly to these people right here. His incomparably great power for those who believe, for those who trust in God, right? Now, this power, when we think about power, I was thinking about this morning as I was kind of going over my sermon. The first sermon that I did here at this church, I talked about the two different types of power. I talked about the right-handed power, right, which is the kind of, hey, this is the way things are, and I'm going to show you, and the might, and the... But then I also talked about the left-handed power that Jesus often would use, which was kind of the subtle, the serving power, the simple power, right? So often when we think about power, and we think about the power of God, we kind of think about this, you know, this powerful fist, and God's like ready to be, to flex his bicep and show us how powerful he, you know, God's power. I don't think this is the kind of power that Paul's talking about here. Right. Here's the one thing about power, and here's the one thing about God's power, I would say. It isn't always visible. And I was thinking about how God's power works in our lives and how we begin to pray this over people. Because here's the deal. Sometimes the power of God, right, it isn't this mighty bicep crushing people or, you know, just flexing and just for, because that's how we would use power. That's how we want to use power. We want to show everybody our power. That's how we parent our kids for the most part. We want to show them what is the power, right? God's power is subtle. It's simple. I was thinking about the power, and you pray this, right? It's not always visible. How about the power of God helping someone quietly put sin to death in their life? You've been addicted. You've been angry. You've been greedy. You've just lived with a sense of foreboding joy that something bad is about to happen. And God begins, you pray that over, God, show them your power. Begin to help them quietly put that to death in their life. How about the power of God working within somebody that their prayer life might begin to blossom and flourish, that they might have a hunger for the scriptures, for the text, to know God better? How about the power of God working in someone's heart to give them the power to forgive someone who's tragically wronged them? Now, this is the power of God, ladies and gentlemen, right? How about the power of God working in someone to begin to secretly give to someone who is in need? To serve a group of marginalized people or a person. That is the power that I see working in God, right? Paul says, I want them to experience the power of God. The same power that resurrected Jesus Christ is the same power that does this right here. This is powerful right here. This is powerful stuff. And he says, as he's closing it, he says, Jesus is the head, and that power now flows down through all of us if we open up our hearts and allow him to do that. So you just pray. God, I pray that they might experience the power of God in their lives, right? This is it. This is the simplest prayer in the world, and it's the most complex prayer in the world, and you can pray this over people. It's real simple, and you'll open up a bag of chips, or you're going to see Chip Kelly coaching on the sidelines of UCLA, or you'll be watching Fixer Upper, Robin, and you'll just think like, yeah, I'm going to just pray for somebody. I'm going to thank God for that person. I'm going to pray that they would know God better, that their comprehension of God would be fuller. I'm going to pray that they can see something of the future that he has called us to share. I'm going to pray that they understand their inheritance that they've had from the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I'm going to pray that they'd have that power to put sin to death in their life, that their prayer life would blossom, that they'd forgive someone, that they would serve, that they would give. Isn't that a cool prayer? I just stole it. Paul did it. That's Paul's prayer. That's Paul's prayer in Ephesians 1, 15 through 23. We'll do this too. We're going to do it. We're going to pray for one another. So here's the deal. If for you praying for other people, you're going to get nervous and you're going to get apprehensive, you can read it if you want, and you can just fill in someone's name if you want. So you could say, for this reason, ever since I heard about Robin's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and her love for all the people, I've not stopped giving thanks for Robin, remembering Robin in all my prayers. You can just read it. So if you get kind of nervous and you get a little apprehensive, you can just fill somebody's name in there and you can read it. And then again, if you just want to go for 30, 45 minutes praying over somebody, you're an overachiever, but you can do it. You can go all that. But I would like you to do this. I'd like you to, if you need to get up and move around, or you can just pray with the people next to you. But I want you to just practice this prayer. It's just a little risky, right? Just take a little step of faith. But don't be apprehensive. Don't be nervous about it. Let's just give it a go. This is God's power. This is the power of God working in people, isn't it? People taking a step out in faith, praying over one another. This is the power of God that we get to experience this morning. So let's do this. We'll take just 4 or 5 minutes, and I'd like one person, maybe groups of 2 or 3. Could we do that? Let me change that. 3 or 4. Let's get a little prayer group together. 5 if you need it. And you just pray. I'd like everybody in the group to just try praying this. And we'll take a run at this, and then we'll do a couple discussion questions. Sound good?